Shall we turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke? Luke's Gospel 17. Then said he unto his disciples. Luke is very careful to let us know who Jesus is addressing the various statements to. We've been spending a Sabbath day with Jesus from the 15th chapter. We are coming now to the end of this Sabbath day. In the first 10 verses of chapter 17, we find the final discourses of Jesus on this Sabbath day, and verse 11 moves into a new chapter. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem. So we're through with the Sabbath day with Christ when we get to the 11th verse. We found that the day began for Jesus as he was criticized by the Pharisees for healing the man who had the disease called dropsy because it was on the Sabbath day. Then he was accused by the Pharisees of being a friend and a companion to sinners. And then he was scorned by the Pharisees because of his attitude towards the material things in his declaration of the superiority of the spiritual over the material. His own disdain of worldly riches brought him the disdain of those men who loved money. A Sabbath day, but it's been a busy day for Jesus. Not really much rest for him. The social group that was in the house where he was invited for dinner broke his rest by their hypocrisy. It upset him. The man who had the dropsy broke upon his rest by his physical need. Jesus just couldn't pass by and let that man continue in his sad condition. The sinning crowd broke upon his rest by their spiritual needs as Jesus moved among them, helping, teaching. And then the rulers broke upon his rest by their scorn and derision for his statements against riches. He has addressed the Pharisees. He has addressed the rulers. He has addressed the crowds. And now, probably coming close to the end of the day, a busy day indeed, he addresses his disciples. And he will talk to them about four related things. First of all, of offenses. Secondly, of forgiveness. Then of faith. Then of servanthood. Four important subjects for those who are his disciples, or those who are interested in becoming his disciples. First of all, he declares, it is impossible but that offenses will come. You cannot go through life and escape problems. It's impossible that offenses will come. You can't stop people from being people. There will always be issues in your life that you won't be able to understand. Issues that are stumbling. As I seek to understand God, and as I seek to understand the things that happened to me in my life, there are going to be problems. Because as I look at my current situation, it will be difficult to understand how it all fits with God's love for me. In other words, there will always be those things that will happen that will cause you to say, if God loved me, then why did God allow this to happen to me? You can't escape that. As God is working in your life, you're not going to understand all of the things that take place according to God's plan. I don't understand His plan. And so there will be issues that will create questions in my mind, stumbling stones along the path of life. I always wonder why God doesn't do things my way. Because after all, I'm pretty smart. And surely I'm able to figure out what's best. At least I think I can. At least I thought I could. The older I get, the more I know that I don't know all things. I only see a part of the picture. I don't see the whole picture. Okay, you think you're so smart. Why didn't you buy Japanese yen a year ago? Had you invested $100,000 in Japanese yen a year ago, you'd have $160,000 now. So tell me you're so smart. No, you didn't know that was going to happen to the Japanese yen, or you would have bought them. You see, we don't know the whole picture. We don't know what's down the road. And thus, we don't always make the right decisions. But in the midst of the situation, I think I understand more than I often do. And when things aren't going as I feel they ought to be going, I sort of stumble. Why isn't God doing it my way? And then there are always those who are willing to put stumbling stones in your path. Those that are always bringing up issues, bringing up questions, and sort of throwing it at you. Well, if God loved you, it doesn't look to me, I can do without that kind of love, you know. What a problem you've got, you know. And they're putting the stumbling stones in your path. It's impossible to live without offenses, but Jesus said, woe unto him through whom they come. Woe to the man who would deliberately stumble others. Now, it is interesting that Jesus doesn't tell us what that woe is. But in the previous chapter, he's just been talking about the rich man who in hell lifted up his eyes being in torment and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus being comforted. And so there's probably a relationship between this woe and just the last few verses of the previous chapter where he told us of the incident of this man. At another time, Jesus said much the same thing. Woe unto those through whom the offense has come. He said it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. A millstone, a good-sized stone. Sometimes as big as this pulpit, solid stone with just a hole in the middle. And they can weigh up to 500, 600, 700 pounds. And Jesus said, if you are the cause of offenses, they're going to come. But if you're the cause of an offense, woe to you, because it would really be better for you that someone tie a millstone around your neck and toss you into the sea, then you should offend one of the little ones. Now, in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus said something quite parallel and similar to this, the little ones in context there were children. He was talking about children. They were bringing their children to Jesus, and he was bouncing them on his knee and blessing them. And he put a little child in the midst of them and said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot really enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gave the warning, if any man offend one of these, a little child, it would be better for him that a millstone be hung on his neck and he be tossed into the sea. How utterly reprehensible it is that a person would deliberately seek to destroy the faith of a little child. I think that one of the most beautiful things there is to see that pure, natural faith that is in the heart of a child. Children naturally believe in God. It is very easy for a child to believe in God. It's a very natural thing. And for a person to deliberately try to stumble the faith of a little child, I cannot think of anything more heinous, more horrible. Believing in God for a child is as natural as breathing. And it is the height of corruption for some adult to deliberately try to destroy that faith. James warns us, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto the man, that person that would seek to put a stumbling block in the faith of someone else, seek to destroy the trust that someone has in God. That person who sets himself up as a teacher and then uses that position to try to destroy the belief and faith that someone has in God. Woe unto him, it were better for him that he be drowned than to do that. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. That is, make sure you're not putting a stumbling stone in someone else's path. And then he said, if your brother trespassed against thee, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, the relationship with this to the previous thought and verse is that we are looking now at the other side of the coin. We are looking at the person now who has been offended by a brother. Someone has put a stumbling stone in your path. Someone has created an offense against you. If that happens, then you are to rebuke them. If you see a person placing stumbling stones before others, you're to rebuke them. Hey, that's not right. You shouldn't do that. You're judging that individual. You're causing him to stumble by your actions, by your attitudes. You're to rebuke them, and if they repent, then you are to forgive them. But notice that the forgiveness follows the repentance. Without repentance, there is really no basis for forgiveness. No place in the Scriptures do we find God forgiving apart from the confession and the repentance. And God would not require us to do something that He does not do Himself. We are not required to forgive unless there is repentance, unless there is confession. Now, God wants to forgive, and God delights in mercy. God enjoys forgiving. But you have to confess in order to give God the opportunity to forgive. If there is no confession, then there is no opportunity for a person to forgive. And if I am justifying what I am doing, if I justify my actions, if I say, well, I had a right to be angry, I had a right to do that, and, you know, I had a right to those things, and you go ahead and you justify yourself, then you don't allow any place or any room for a person to forgive. So be careful. If you're on the offending side and someone calls your attention to it, rather than justifying yourself, learn to say, I'm sorry. I'm amazed at how quickly my little grandkids catch on to how far they can get when they say, I'm sorry. I mean, I can be saying, now look, Charlo, you should not do that. It isn't right to hit your sister. He says, I'm sorry, Grandpa. And then if I say any more, he says, I told you I'm sorry, Grandpa. I mean, it's, you know, don't say any more. That ends it. You know, I've said I'm sorry. And they learn so quickly, oh, that we could learn. Rather than defending ourselves or justifying ourselves or trying to, you know, assert that I was right in doing, if I just said, well, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me. Then that throws the ball into their court, and now they have to forgive me. Or if I'm the one and say, hey, that isn't right to do, you know, you've really offended them, or you've really offended me by that. That really offends me. If they say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that, forgive me. Then you see the ball's in my court, I've got to forgive. But they've given me the basis to forgive. It's easy to say, yes, I forgive you, if there is a true repentance there. No problem forgiving as long as there is repentance. Now, a lot of times we have problem forgiving and we think, oh, I'm so guilty, I can't forgive. I just holding that in. Well, maybe you haven't had the opportunity. Maybe there was no repentance. You see, if there was no repentance, then you're not really required to forgive. They've got to give you the basis or the opportunity to forgive by repenting. So Jesus said, if they offend you, rebuke them, and if they repent, then forgive. And then he went on to say, and if he trespasses against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turns again to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Oh, now that's a little harder. I can see once or twice. I mean, I can allow for someone, you know, the first time a mistake and the second time stupidity. But the third time, no way, you know. And yet Jesus said seven times. Now, it was in Matthew's gospel where probably at the time Jesus said this, or shortly thereafter, Peter came to him and said, "Master, how often should I forgive a brother his offenses against me? Till seven times?" And he probably was picking up on what Jesus said here, and he was trying to make sure, "Lord, did I hear you right now? Am I to forgive him seven times? The same offense?" And then Jesus said to Peter, "No, Peter, not seven, 70 times seven." In other words, forgiveness is not a matter of law, nor is it a matter of mathematics. Forgiveness is a matter of spirit. I must have a forgiving spirit. No wonder the apostles said, "Lord, increase our faith." Man, I can't handle that, Lord. Give me more faith. I need more faith if I'm going to be able to, you know, seven times forgive a fellow when he says, "I repent." Lord, increase our faith. They realized that they did not have enough grace to forgive a person that many times. It is true, I cannot be what God wants me to be without God's help. I have to pray and ask God to help me be what He would have. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, give me what I need to be what You want me to be. I cannot do what God wants me to do without God's help. It isn't within me, my power, my resolves, to be obedient to what God wants of me. I need the help of God to be everything that God would have me to be. Lord, increase our faith. A great prayer. Probably one of the wisest things they ever asked the Lord to do. Now, the scripture teaches that unto each of us there has been given a measure of faith. So whatever faith I have to start with came from God. God has given to every man a measure of faith. It's natural. It's there when you're born. There's a measure of faith. As Paul lists the manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the manifestations of the Spirit is faith, or we call them the gifts of the Spirit, the Dorian. And so one of the gifts of the Spirit is faith. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Ephesians, said, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Even the saving faith was a gift of God. That not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. So God has given to me a measure of faith. God gives me the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And as I walk in the Spirit, one of the gifts of the Spirit is faith. Faith comes from God and from my hearing of the Word of God, from my knowing God. But it is a gift that God bestows upon me. One of our problems is we're trying often to generate faith. And we try things to psych ourselves up into believing. But in reality, faith comes from God. Lord, increase our faith. A very proper prayer and a very necessary prayer if I am to do all that God would have me to do. And he would have me to forgive a man 7 times in 1 day the same offense. Oh, Lord, increase my faith. Now, with this, Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, and in the Greek, it's probably a mulberry tree. It's not the same word for sycamore tree that in the Greek that is usually translated sycamore, but a mulberry tree. If you had, but it doesn't matter, does it? I read 5 pages on why this was a must, not a sycamore tree, but what difference does it make, you know? One commentary, that's all you have, was a whole article on pictures of the trees and the fruit and everything else. And what you don't have to wade through to get something worthwhile. For what difference does it make anyhow, you know? Eucalyptus tree, have what you want. Pine tree, you know, it doesn't matter. And here they get in big arguments over this, you know, what kind of a tree it is. The Lord said, if you had faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree. That's what King James translates it. Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Hey. They just said, Lord, increase our faith. They didn't really realize what they were asking for because they didn't realize what the potential of faith was. Now, notice this, and be careful, because I heard sermons that we needed faith. All we needed was just a little faith. Just the faith as big as a mustard seed could, you know, move mountains, because that's what he said in Matthew. If you had the faith size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to yon mountain, be thou removed and cast in the sea, and it would be done. Now he's using the same illustration, only rather than a mountain, he's saying a tree that's rooted in the ground. It'd be plucked up by its roots and planted in the sea. If you had faith as of a grain, not the size of a grain of mustard seed. I've seen people wear little mustard seeds in a encased in plastic around their neck, you know. And they're sort of magnified, and because you have to almost magnify them to see them. They are a small little seed. And so people have interpreted this, man, all you need is just the smallest amount of faith. Well, if that were so, then, man, where do I stand? Because I haven't moved any mountains or sycamore trees or mulberry trees or any other kind. You know, I've transplanted a few peach trees, but, I mean... That was by sweat, not by faith. So that, you know, if it were size-wise, I'd have to confess to you tonight, well, I must not have any faith at all. Because if faith just the size of a grain of mustard seed could, you know, could do these things, then man, you know, you'd need an electron microscope to find my faith. But he didn't say size. He said faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, what can you say about a mustard seed that you can't say about a little rock or a speck of sand or whatever? It's alive. Living faith. And so if you have a living faith, a faith that is alive, a living faith in the living Lord, can pluck up trees by their roots and can move mountains. Of course, I'm sure that he is speaking figuratively. But I have seen figuratively mountains moved. They were mountains to me, I'll tell you. And God moved them. There is an interesting tomb in Italy that has a huge chunk of granite over the entrance of the sepulcher. That huge chunk of granite is there by the will of the man who died. It weighs several tons. And he had specified that when he was buried, he wanted this huge piece of granite, several tons, placed over the door of his sepulcher, so in case there was a resurrection, there was no way he could rise. A little bizarre. So in Italy, there is this tomb with this huge chunk of granite. But interestingly enough, as they had dug the place to plant the granite in front of the sepulcher, before they got the granite in place, evidently some bird dropped an acorn seed. And that oak, as it grew, split that chunk of granite right in two. Just a little seed, but it was living life. And it moved that chunk of granite that weighed several tons. If you have faith, it's alive. Now, the fourth thing that Jesus was warning about came in the form of a parable, and that is of servanthood. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come in from the field, go and sit down and I'll fix you dinner? Will he not rather say unto him, prepare my meal whereby I might have supper, make ready my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you may eat and drink. And then does he thank that slave because he did the things that were commanded him? No way. So likewise, you, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do. Now, how does this tie with faith as a grain of mustard seed? Well, let me say this. I dare say if you had enough faith to uproot some mulberry trees or whatever kind they may have been, if you had that kind of faith, you would be having a real problem with pride. You know, that's one of the things that every servant of God has to guard against. It's so easy to develop a spiritual pride when God begins to use you. You begin to develop the rationale why God uses you. God is able to use me because he knows that he can trust me. And so this pride begins to develop. Because he knew that I would, you know, And we begin to, the moment God begins to use us, we begin to be lifted up with pride. And I dare say if you had that kind of faith that you could go over here and move Mount Baldy and make another island offshore, that you would have a horrible problem with pride. Well, God, you know, gave me that kind of faith because he knew I would only move the right mountains in the right places. And he knew he could trust me with that kind of power. Too bad you're not trustworthy and God, you know, could use you too, but we just don't all have it. That's just, you know, we have to face it, you know. And so you're lifted up with pride. Now, what Jesus is saying here when you see things done by the living faith that God has given to you, don't try to take credit for it. Just say, hey, I'm an unprofitable servant. Don't take credit for it. And so he uses this interesting illustration, and it would be something that they would be familiar with, but it is foreign to us in our culture, of slavery. In those days, if you had a slave, and all day long he's been out plowing in the field, comes evening, he comes into the house, you don't say, well, while you're taking a shower, I'll fix dinner for you. It'll be all ready, you know, sit down and eat. No, he's your slave. So when he comes in dog-tired from the field, you say, fix my dinner, put on your apron, serve me, and as soon as I'm through eating, then you can go ahead and eat. And so he puts on his apron, washes his hands, and he serves you your dinner. And then afterwards, you don't say, oh, thank you very much. That was wonderful. Thank you. Because he's your slave. You don't go around thanking him. He's only done what was his duty to do. As a slave, those were his duties. Now, I say it's foreign to us. It's so completely different to our culture. We don't understand this. But this is the way slaves were treated. And this is why it was such an ungodly thing. And this is why, thank God, men who were in touch with God saw fit to abolish slavery, because no man has the right to rule over another man's life. But this is the horrible way things were. So Jesus takes an illustration from their culture, and they understood it quite well, because they were either a slave or a lord, probably. They either were a slave or had slaves. So they knew all about what slavery was. And they knew that it was the slave's duty to wait upon his master and to fulfill every whim of his master. That was his duty. That was his obligation. And if he didn't do it, he could be flogged. And so you don't thank them for doing their duties. You expect them to do their duties. And if you are the slave, and after you've done these things, Jesus said, you know, you just say, well, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I should have done. Now, isn't it interesting, whenever you do something for the Lord, that usually isn't your attitude? You want everybody to acknowledge it. You want everybody to praise you. You want everybody to say, oh, my, that was so gentle. My, that was wonderful. Oh, you are just so spiritual. You're so outstanding, you know. And you want people to recognize and acknowledge what you did. And you say, well, you know, I've always felt that, you know, and you go on your little discourse of righteousness, you know. Jesus says, not so, not so. Your attitude should always be, I haven't done enough for the Lord. That's my attitude. I haven't done enough for the Lord. Not nearly enough. When I consider what he's done for me, I haven't done nearly enough for him. And when I enter into heaven, after laboring here in the field, I really have no right for him to say, "Well, that was marvelous, Chuck. You did a good job. Sit down now, you know, and I'll fix you a big meal." But you know what? You know what? Though you don't do that with your slaves, that's what Jesus is going to do for you. Listen to Luke. We came through it a while back, chapter 12. But let's just go back to it for a moment, beginning with verse 35. Jesus said, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And you yourselves like unto men who wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those doulois," slaves, translated servants, same word in Greek. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching." Those who have been faithful. When he comes, blessed is that one who is faithful in doing the master's work. Why, or what does he say? "Verily I say unto you, that he," the Lord, "shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and he will come forth and serve them." Totally unlikely in a human sense. And so you have here a tremendous contrast. You who have slaves, you who know what slavery is all about, you know that this isn't done. But yet, your Lord is going to do it for you. He will gird himself, and he will serve you. That just is mind-boggling to me, to think that the Lord will wait on me and serve me when I come into the kingdom. The Sabbath day is over. We now must move on towards Jerusalem, towards the storm that is brewing in Jerusalem, towards the cross that is waiting in Jerusalem. And so we've paused for a Sabbath day on the road to Jerusalem. But now we must move on. And so as we go into verse 11 of Luke 17, we continue now towards the cross that waits for us in Jerusalem. Shall we pray? Father, help us tonight to come to a new and full appreciation of how gracious you really are. And Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be forgiving. Lord, increase our faith. And keep us, O God, from spiritual pride, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, being puffed up, boasting in what we are or what we have done, knowing, Lord, that anything and all we have has come from you. And help us, Lord, not to stumble by our actions, by our words. But may we live, O God, a very careful life. In Jesus' name, amen.